Well, a very good morning to everybody, and if I haven't yet seen you this year, a very happy new year to you, and a special welcome to anyone joining us for the first time this morning. It's good to have you with us, and we do hope that we get to know you over time. Now, just two notices before we get into the service, on Tuesday, we are having a church life group. Those who are involved in life groups know that on the first Tuesday of every month, we gather together in this place. Whether or not you are a part of a life group, you're very welcome to join us. If you are a part of a life group, I encourage you to be at church life group. That's going to be at 7:30 this coming Tuesday, and it's going to be a way of us launching life groups for the year, and so we look forward to that. And then also, if you're not yet in a life group, please do come and have a chat to me about that, as we'd love you to join a life group. And then next Sunday morning, we're having an all-age service, or a family service, if you will, where the children will stay in the service with us. And Isaiah, my son, baby Isaiah, will be dedicated as well. So at New Life Church, we don't do infant baptism. We practice believer's baptism. We feel it's an important symbol of having come to a personal relationship with Christ to be baptized as a believer. But also, there's lots of evidence in the Bible that we should bring our children to the Lord in a special way and in a special moment to say before the congregation, we want to raise this child in the ways of the Lord. And so that's what will be happening next week as part of the service. And then in the evenings, starting this evening, we're starting with the book of Timothy, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we're going to go through that on a verse-by-verse basis. We're going to take a small chunk of that letter at a time in the evenings. And so do come along to that. And if you come this evening, you'll be there from the very start, because we're starting a new series going through the first letter to Timothy. Right. So, 2024 is fully underway, and with the first week officially in the bag, we could say. And if you've been following the headlines, you will know that there are some quite unique things taking place around the world. There's some very startling headlines around the globe, one might say. Besides the wars that continue to rage in various parts of the world, we've heard everything from political upheaval to train crashes and plane crashes and earthquakes and floods, and all in the first 7 days. And there's still another 359 action-packed days to go. We really don't know what to expect tomorrow. And yet we do know that we're living in exciting times. Times that are unpredictable on the one hand, and yet unsurprising on the other. Times that often warrant anxiety from a natural perspective, and yet as we fix our eyes on Jesus and seek a heavenly perspective, faith arises in our hearts. Not because of the rosy headlines. If you're observant, you won't see many of those. But because we know that God has chosen each one of us to be alive at this particular time, and He is our almighty, loving, heavenly Father. Whatever the year ahead holds in store, Romans chapter 14, verse 8 offers us an excellent perspective. It says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And I hope that each one in this room can say that already, or certainly by the end of this morning, will be able to say that you are the Lord's. With Christ at the center, all 359 remaining days of the year can be wonderful days, And so to set a Christ-centered focus for 2024 into motion, we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 22, as was read this morning by Andre and Stephen. Thank you very much for that. Where we find the story of Christ's journey toward the cross, as well as the stories of two familiar characters who walked alongside Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be contrasting their walks. First, though, let's take a moment to pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we recognize that it is awesome and has the power to transform our hearts. And so we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to you, that you would transform us this morning. Lord, we also recognize that there are parts of your scripture to us that are difficult to understand and that we will wrestle with. And parts of the scripture that we will be looking at today is in that category. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts to your truth. And Lord, where we don't understand, even at the end of this morning, if there are things that we have yet to understand, I pray, Lord, that each of us would find our hope and our fulfillment and our joy and our security in you. God, I do pray that you would strengthen the love that each one in this room has for you, and that each one of us would be able to say with absolute certainty that we belong to the Lord. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, most of us, if not all of us, would claim to know Jesus, or certainly to know about Jesus. We know the Christmas and Easter stories and are familiar with many of the parables he told, and we might know a great deal of other things about the life of Christ. This morning, however, we're going to be considering two men who surely knew more about Jesus than we will ever know in this life, because they personally eyewitnessed the miracles he performed, heard the good news he proclaimed with their own ears in much greater detail than is presented to us in the Bible, and lived alongside him as a fellow human companion. If you haven't worked it out already from this morning's passage, these two fellows are Judas and Peter. I would put it to you that both displayed a form of courage, both wrestled with confusion, and both actually confessed their fallen condition in different ways. And yet in the end, only one of them went on to live for God and to die for the Lord. Only one of them went on to be reconciled with Jesus and to know true communion with him. It is good that we as the people of New Life Church are familiar with the story of Jesus. But this morning, let's be challenged by the fact that both Judas and Peter knew who Jesus was. And yet only Peter truly lived a life of faith. In knowing who Jesus is, how do we then live lives that are more like the life of Peter than the life of Judas? Let's keep that question in our minds. And that will be the focus this morning, and we're going to do so with the help of four simple headings. They are courage, confusion, confession, and then we're going to spend some time thinking about communion. Courage, confusion, Courage, confusion, confession, and communion. Now, starting with courage, and it's interesting that the psalm that we read mentions courage. The courage that we find in the Lord is a great thing. But starting with courage, one might easily say that Peter is courageous. It was he, after all, who stepped out of a boat on that stormy lake a few years earlier when nobody else would have done so. But before we look at Peter's courage, I want to suggest to you that Judas also had a form of courage. Oxford Language describes courage as the ability to do something that frightens one. And surely Judas was afraid as he went about betraying Jesus, even if his fear was only rooted in the probability of getting caught out by Jesus, who was evidently a mighty miracle maker. It goes without saying that the courage of Judas, if we can really call it courage, was severely misdirected. And yet in Luke chapter 22, we find that Peter had some misdirected courage of his own. In response to Christ's foretelling his denial, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 33, that Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to prison and to death." And I'm sure Peter really meant every one of those words in this bold statement. And yet instead of carefully considering the words that his Lord had just spoken to him, we find him rushing toward an opportunity to prove his point to Jesus. He was indeed willing to go to prison and to death with Jesus. And although the disciples only had two swords among 11 men, when Jesus was confronted by the mob who came to arrest him, John chapter 18 tells us that it was Peter who courageously drew his sword and put it to use. But rather than commending Peter, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, that Jesus responded by saying, "No more of this." And it becomes obvious that from Christ's perspective, Peter's courage was misdirected. Both Judas and Peter had courage, and yet the courage of both was misdirected. By brief application, it is good for us to be courageous. And yet if we consider ourselves to be courageous sorts of people, is our courage appropriately directed? Is it honoring to God? Moving on from a consideration of misdirected courage, I think it is fair to say that both Judas and Peter wrestled with deep confusion. The Sicarii were a militant sect of Jews who wanted to overthrow the Romans by force. And some scholars claim that Judas Iscariot was associated with the Sicarii. Even if he wasn't, along with many others, it is likely that Judas became increasingly confused about Christ's true perspective as he journeyed toward the cross. And so, having become frustrated with Jesus that he wasn't showing signs of stirring up a military revolution against the Romans, Judas decided to betray a friend with a kiss. Only a few steps behind the dark shadow of Judas the betrayer, we find Peter the denier, whose faith and sound judgment became clouded by sin. As we take some time to think about the events leading up to Peter's denial, I think we can find that there was a level of confusion that had something to do with it. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 49, one of the disciples had said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And without hesitation, Peter had acted. And then he had been reprimanded by Jesus for acting as he had. Fair enough, we might say. Jesus hadn't positioned himself as a military leader, and Peter was a spontaneous kind of guy who easily got himself into trouble. And rightfully so, Jesus was offering him much-needed correction. Yet let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a moment. Only a few verses before the incident, Luke chapter 22, verse 36, tells us that Jesus had instructed the disciples to sell their cloaks in order to buy swords. Importantly, the next verse goes on to say that Jesus said that two swords among the 11 disciples were enough. So he certainly wasn't advocating for a military revolution. But on that occasion, Jesus had clearly advocated the carrying of a sword. Now, surely Peter felt confused by this string of events. I think I would have felt confused if I was told by my Lord that having a sword was more important than keeping warm, and then almost in the same breath being reprimanded for courageously using it. So what did Jesus mean in Luke chapter 22, 35 to 38? And did Peter understand Christ's instructions correctly? Let's take a moment to look at these verses together. They read as follows. And Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that is for what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" These verses are regularly brought into debates among Christian pacifists and those advocating for just military action, which is a theological topic of special significance as we consider issues like the conflict in the Middle East, but also as we consider what the Bible teaches us about the rightness and wrongness of the individual Christian defending themselves or their family if attacked. It must be said that there are some very different interpretations of this passage, including three that are predominant. Two of these uphold that the view that Christians should never be actively involved in any kind of violence, regardless of the circumstances. The first one of these views presents Christ's words as figurative. In reference to the Word of God and the call for the disciples to fight for truth in the face of persecution. And this is certainly a biblical principle on the whole. We even sang about that this morning, how the sword is a figurative representation of the Word of God. But the two swords shown to Jesus certainly weren't figurative. And it doesn't make sense in a figurative sense that if he was speaking about the Word of God, that Jesus would have said that two is enough. So I'm not overly happy with that interpretation. With reference to Isaiah chapter 53, as quoted by Jesus in Luke 22, verse 37, the second view holds that Jesus could only be counted among the transgressors if swords were found in the keeping of his number. And so the disciples needed to have a couple of swords on hand in order for Christ to be justly counted as a transgressor by the Romans. And I think that makes good sense of the reference to Isaiah chapter 53. But I also struggle to see why Jesus put it in the context of taking along a money bag and a purse and a knapsack in the sense of what they were going to do in future, in terms of taking the good news to all the world. So I struggle with that view as well. The third view is that these verses demonstrate that self-defense is acceptable in certain circumstances. Yes, Christians are called to live at peace with all people as far as possible, but as peacemakers, authentic peace is worth fighting for. And yes, Christians are called to turn the other cheek in the face of insult and even an injury, but there is room for self-defense in the case of a life-threatening situation. I don't know what you think about these verses, and I'd love to meet up with you for coffee if you have a different view, and we can chat through it. I'm always interested in meeting up with folk who want to discuss the Bible together and might have slightly different views on some things. I think it's wonderful when we meet around the Word of God. But to me, in this case, the third option seems to make most sense. And yet, particularly with the whole New Testament in mind, the difficult question remains when the appropriate time to use a sword would be. Peter seemed understandably confused about this. If the swords were to be used in self-defense, wasn't he acting in self-defense in the face of a life-threatening situation when the mob came toward Jesus? To the disciples, it certainly seemed so from a natural perspective. And yet from a heavenly perspective, Christ's life was not in the least threatened, because he could have called down a host of heavenly angels to defend him. And for that matter, he could have annihilated the entire Roman Empire with the breath of his mouth. And yet he went willingly to the cross. Just think about John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Perhaps Peter should have understood all of this already, and yet, according to the passage in Luke chapter 22, by drawing the sword on that occasion, he clearly got it wrong. And so I think that he felt confused. I certainly would have if I were he. And not long after this point, Peter fell into temptation and became the denier. Now, by way of application, let me say this. I think it is very possible that both Judas the betrayer and Peter the denier were drawn towards sin by their confusion, by their disillusionment with Jesus. How do we handle moments of confusion in our own spiritual journeys? Or times of disappointment and frustration when we feel confused by how the Lord has worked things out in our lives, how he has or hasn't acted on our behalf? I know that I am most tempted to sin when I feel let down by God in one way or another, even though the truth of the matter is that God is ever faithful. And always, when I've misunderstood God or have been confused by his ways, is that it is my limitations in understanding, not that God has actually let me down. Nonetheless, in our temptation, and even if we fall into a grievous sin, we remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God if we belong to him. Both Judas and Peter displayed misdirected courage, and both faced confusion that I think contributed to their falling into sin. But none of these things were the deciding factor in their walk with the Lord. So let's press on with their stories as we consider the confession that each of them made. Matthew chapter 27, 3-5 tells us that Judas changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." It's remarkable to think that Judas confessed his sin to the chief priests and elders at this point. To think that he was filled with remorse, and rightfully so. So too, after Peter had denied Christ three times, just as Christ foretold, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And then verse 62 says that he went out and wept bitterly. Now let's get to the heart of the matter. Why did the confession of Judas fall on the deaf ears of the chief priests? And why were the tears of Peter lovingly absorbed by Christ as he turned and looked at Peter? Well, to put it simply, and we could speak about this for the rest of the year, but to put it simply, it is because Peter belonged to God and Judas did not. We know that Peter belonged to God because he had fallen at the feet of Jesus in worship and confessed him as the Messiah. And the same cannot be said of Judas, Luke chapter 5 verse 8 reads, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" And later in Matthew chapter 16:16-17, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon Peter was indeed blessed because he belonged to God. Judas, on the other hand, did not belong to God. Luke chapter 22 verse 3 says that Satan entered into Judas. And we know from the scriptures that Satan has no right to enter into anyone who belongs to God. He might have called Jesus Lord, Lord, as per Matthew chapter 7:21, but surely Judas never knew Jesus. Judas confessed his sin to the chief priests and elders, but he hadn't confessed Jesus as Lord. By way of application, the following is important for us to take note of. If we truly worship Jesus and confess him as Lord, as Peter did, we can know that we belong to God. And then, unlike happened to Judas, Satan can never fill us. As Christians, we might be persecuted and even oppressed by evil, and we may fall into temptation, but we can never be possessed or overcome by Satan or by evil or by sin. Not if we belong to the Lord. That is the heart of the issue this morning. The difference between Judas and Peter was not Peter's perfection. Judas and Peter both sinned grievously against the Lord. The difference was that Peter belonged to the Lord. And so it was by virtue of amazing grace that he went on to live and die to the glory of God. By amazing grace, may we do the same this year and for as many years as we remain on this earth. As we draw to a close and then transition into a time of communion, let me say the following. You might know about Jesus, but the important question is whether you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't, why not turn to him this very day, not as Judas did with a desire for Jesus to serve him, but in surrender and in worship, desiring to serve and live for Christ. And if you already belong to the Lord, but realize that your walk with him is not what it should be because you have become entangled in sin, know that God is a God of second chances, a God who forgives and restores. So return to the Lord with Peter-like tears of repentance, keeping the words of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 in mind, that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if you already belong to him and are walking closely with him at this time, cling to him even in the darkest hour, because he will hold you fast. In Luke chapter 22 verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat." In other words, Satan wanted to shake Simon Peter up so that all the ugliness appeared on the surface and caused him to fall into the grip of sin. But Jesus said to Peter in verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. let that be the strength to carry us through the difficult days. And friends, do you know that Jesus prayed a very similar prayer for you and I when he was on earth? And you can read about that in John chapter 17. That's just in case you think that this prayer is only for Peter. It's for you and I as well. Look at John 17. And you know that he is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father even today. So as the years unfold, whatever they are like, let's be sure to fix our eyes on Jesus, living for him, knowing that he will hold us fast through it all. Just in response and reflection, we're going to sing a song now, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And once we've sung that, we're going to move into a few further thoughts before we come around the table.